Deuteronomy chapter 4, and then we're going to flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 12, and that's going to be 12:29-32. This will be 4:1-2. Starting a series on Sola Scriptura, today we're going to look at Sola Scriptura and the different Reformed symbols, the different Reformed confessions with some introductory material. A very important topic, very, very important topic, crucial to Protestantism, and especially Reformed Protestantism. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. And then Deuteronomy 12. Starting at verse 29. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, excuse me, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters, they have burnt in the fire to their gods. Whatsoever thing I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Sola Scriptura, which simply is the Latin for Scripture alone, the Bible alone, the Word of God alone, is one of the fundamental principles of the Protestant Reformation. And one could even argue that the other great principles, such as solely by faith, solely by grace, are dependent upon sola scriptura, for if you add to the Word of God, you're going to lose solely by faith and solely by grace. They're logically dependent upon sola scriptura. By making the Bible the sole standard and authority for faith and life, Protestants were able to refute all the Roman Catholic practices that had been added to the Word of God. They came from human tradition. And if you read McCree's work on John Knox, for example, John Knox went all over Scotland and he basically did two things. He preached on sola scriptura, or what today we call the regular principle of worship, and justification by faith alone. And he would go into these big towns and he would challenge the priests to a debate. And he would use the Word of God and they would use the church fathers, and Knox would win, and then the town would become reformed. The Calvinistic reformers achieved a greater, more thorough reformation in the church because they applied sola scriptura more consistently, logically, and effectively to the doctrine, church government, and worship than did their Anglican and Lutheran counterparts. Okay, Luther was great on salvation, sola scriptura. But when it came to worship, Luther tossed out some of the greater abuses, and he allowed a lot of human traditions to remain. It's that simple. He made a great achievement, considering where he started. But Calvin and Knox took it farther. The doctrine of sola scriptura, with its teaching regarding the authority, completeness, perfection, and sufficiency of Scripture, needs to be taught today with a renewed zeal and urgency. The reasons for this renewed zeal are not merely because of the current popularity of Romanism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Modernism, Neo-Orthodoxy, the cult and the charismatic movement, and the church growth movement. The chief reason is the current declension among conservative, Reformed, and Presbyterian denominations today, particularly in the area of worship. I could take you to an OPC church or a PCA church where you would not know the difference whether you were in a Presbyterian church or in the Assemblies of God. You couldn't tell the difference. They all have the overhead projector. They all have the rock bands. They all have the entertainment. They all have Bobo the Clown and everything. Because the Reformed churches have departed from this precious doctrine of sola scriptura. Not only are many Reformed Presbyterian churches allowing human innovations in worship, but the regulative principle of worship and the co-relative doctrine of the sufficiency of the Bible in all matters of faith, including worship, is openly rejected by many pastors and elders. Okay, in America, we have pragmatism. And it's the philosophy, look, if it seems to work, do it. And so if the Promise Keepers, they want to ride in on a chopper and have a rock and roll jam fest and you get more people to come, well, yeah, sure, they do it. It works. Gets more people in. That's pragmatism. The regular principle of worship, which is sola scriptura, applied to the worship conducted by the church, is one of the greatest achievements of the Calvinistic Reformation. And that is why we can say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the Calvinistic Reformation, especially the Presbyterian churches, the Westminster Standards, were the most pure and best churches on the face of the earth since the Apostles. Not because they're Scottish, or not because of John Calvin, but because they follow the Word of God. It's that simple. In order to shore up the foundation of Reformed worship, we must go back to the doctrine of sola scriptura. And we pray that the study will be used to awaken people in Reformed churches and denominations. If you don't draw the line where God draws the line on worship, if you don't have sola scriptura in church government and worship, then you're going to be finished. In the long run, you'll be finished. There'll be declension and apostasy because men love to add their own human innovation. It's that simple. Reformed believers today need to understand the theological relationship that exists between sola scriptura and the regular principle of worship. And the reason that such an understanding is necessary is manifold. First, the doctrine of the regular principle of worship is directly related to the sola scriptura doctrine, such as the infallibility, absolute authority, sufficiency, and perfection of Scripture. Let me just stop for a minute. You're going to a church, and let's say they want to add a sacrament. Or let's say the pastor's wife's going to do a liturgical dance and sing a little song. Well, on what authority? What is the authoritative basis for that action? Well, it's certainly not the Word of God, is it? Well, then it's man's authority. So this is really, in principle, many Reformed churches are acting like Romanists because they're not basing what they're doing solely on the Word of God. Now, the Calvinistic reformers in the Reformed Confessions often refer to the sola scriptura passages, Deuteronomy 4:2 and Proverbs 30, verse 6, as proof texts for the regular principle of worship. When sola scriptura, the Bible alone, the scriptures alone, is consistently applied to worship, the result is Puritan and Reformed worship. And the reason for that is simple. Because if you only do what the Bible authorizes you to do, if you only do what's commanded in Scripture, if you only do what you can prove by good necessary consequence or historical example, worship is very simple. And if you look at the way we worship and you look at the way Calvin worshiped, there's very little difference whatsoever. Because if you base everything on the Word of God, there's going to be uniformity of worship. Second, opponents of the regular principle often argue against it on the basis of the similarity between sola scriptura proof text and the regular principle proof text. Now let me tell you how they do this. We're going to deal with this in depth later. Such argumentation usually follows one or two lines of thought. Some argue that the proof text cited in favor of the regular principle, for example, Deuteronomy 12:32, are really only teaching sola scriptura. In other words, it is exegetically illegitimate to use such passages for the strict regulation of worship. Others argue that the similar and even identical nature of the sola scriptura passages and the regular principle passages does not prove a strict regulation of worship, but actually proves the opposite. And I'm getting all this from debates I had on the internet with people like Andrew Sandlin years ago, where they wanted to debate the regular principle. This argument is based on the following syllogism. Sola Scriptura teaches that the Bible regulates all of life. Yet all of life contains many activities that are not strictly regulated. In other words, the Bible gives man a great deal of liberty in things indifferent, adiaphora. Let me give an example of something indifferent. You're getting ready for church. Boy, am I going to wear my gray pants today or my black pants? That's adiaphora. God, it doesn't really matter whether you wear gray pants or black pants. Now, you have to be dressed decently, obviously. But regarding things like that. That's what we call adiaphora. Therefore, it follows that the regular principle, or sola scriptura as it applies to worship, also leaves man a great deal of liberty in the sphere of worship. Okay, that's their basic argument. We're going to deal with that later, but let me just, in a nutshell, when you talk about all of life, farming, you're planting your garden, you're planting tomatoes. Am I going to plant beefsteak tomatoes or cherry tomatoes? Am I going to plant early girl or big boy tomatoes? Well, there's a lot of things in life that are just under the general rules of Scripture. Okay, what we would call adiaphora. You know, God doesn't really care whether you plant beefsteak or cherry tomatoes. You do what you like. There's nothing intrinsically, ethically superior to planting one tomato over another. However, when you get to the sphere of worship, you're in a much more limited sphere. Okay? There are less things that what we would call circumstances. There are less things that are adiaphora. Now, today, because we're meeting in the home, because we couldn't get our normal place to rent, we got people sitting on couches. God doesn't care whether you're sitting on a couch, on a wood bench, or on a pumpkin. That doesn't matter. That's adiaphora. Things indifferent. However, the elements of worship, the things that we do that are regulated by Scripture, are very strict. You can't add to those things. So when we talk about all of life, you just have a much bigger category of things that are circumstantial or adiaphora. You know, am I going to use a push mower or a circular mower? I'm going to go into more depth on this later, but that's a very stupid argument against the regular principle. If you're going to take that argument, then you could argue against sola scriptura altogether. Now, in this study, we're going to examine the relationship between sola scriptura and the regular principle in order to prove that sola scriptura, properly understood, leads directly to the regular principle of worship and, of course, a strict regulation of church government also, the divine right of Presbyterian church government. Then we're going to refute many of the popular arguments used today against the regular principle, including the argument based on the similarity between the sola scriptura and the regular principle proof text. So we're going to, what does the Reformed Creeds and Confessions say? What is the scriptural argumentation? What exactly is sola scriptura? Then we're going to go into detail on some of the arguments against it, and I think it'll be very helpful. Now, many professing Christians today regard theological matters as of little or no importance. And some even regard theological debate and the reputation of false teaching as unloving, arrogant, and insulting to brethren of different theological persuasions. And I heard this when I was in the RPCNA in what I call the Bill Gothard Presbytery, or the Navigators Presbytery. They were very non-reformed, many of their thinking. I was actually pulled aside and told by some of the men in this presbytery, you got to quit building walls. You need to build bridges in your books. You're building walls. We want to build bridges. Should we not be building bridges rather than erecting walls and fortresses? Well, while there's no question that theological debate and refutation must be conducted in a spirit of Christian love and concern for professing Christians of different theological opinions, the idea that theological precision, debate, and refutation are somehow bad or unworthy of our time is blatantly unbiblical for a number of reasons. First, every Christian, and especially every elder and minister, has a moral obligation to defend the truth, and to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, Jude 3, and to convict those who contradict, Titus 1:9. In a world full of heresy, apostasy, and wolves in sheep's clothing, a lack of theological precision and an unwillingness to defend the truth on the part of ministers is unpastoral and inexcusable. This idea, and we hear it all the time, that it's unloving, is absolutely false. It is unloving to not tell the sheep the truth about doctrine and be precise in doctrine, and so they're exposed to everyone to doctrine and all sorts of heresies. That is what is unloving. It is unloving turning people over to every wind of doctrine because you're afraid to offend somebody. That's unloving. And then second, One of the great lessons of church history is that God has used heresy and theological controversy to corporately sanctify His church. Enemies of the truth, heretics and theological perverts have arisen and assaulted the church from within. Yet God, in His own infinite kindness and wisdom, has used such occasions to advance His own cause and kingdom. Why do we have such a beautiful doctrine of the Trinity today? Well, because of the Trinitarian controversies in the first three centuries. Why do we have such beautiful statements of the union of the divine nature, divine and human nature, as the hypostatic union of the two natures in Christ? In fact, if you look at the Westminster Standards and the Second Helvetic Confession, and you compare them to the original documents of the early church and the two natures of Christ, they make no substantial improvement whatsoever. They perfected that doctrine back in the 4th century. Why? Because of the theological controversy with the Arians. God raises up these problems, these heresies, these problems, and He uses them to sharpen His church, to sanctify His church. It's a good thing. Theological debate and refutation is a good thing for the church. And to shy away from it is just postponing the problem for another day, and it's very unpastoral for the flock. We certainly should not expect our times to be any different. I believe that we live in a time when worship is being corrupted on a grand scale by reformed people, and of course we have the church growth movement and all that attends that, and that will elicit good writings to contradict that, and that will help the church in the long run. Listen to what James Begg says. He's from the Free Presbyterian Church, although when he wrote this he was still Free Church. This is 1875. Listen to what he says, quote, and listen to how modern this sounds. Our own day has furnished abundant illustrations of the general truth, thus so well stated, although the worst is probably yet to come. The point of attack from time to time is varied, but the struggle continues unabated. When Christian men and women have got somewhat accustomed to defend one true position, the assault is directed to another, and perhaps from a new quarter. Although we shall not venture to apportion the relative importance of great principles, it may safely be affirmed that nothing can be more important than questions connected with the acceptable worship of God. End of quote. That's just from his book, Anarchy and Worship, 1875. And then third, the only method and ground for true biblical ecumenicity is not to ignore the truth, it's not to ignore theology, it's not to ignore biblical principles, but to vigorously study, adhere to it, and advocate it and defend it. That is what we have to do. If we're going to have unity, it has to be unity in the truth. When you study the New Testament repeatedly, we have this command by Paul, have the mind of Christ, have the mind of Christ. If you want unity, we have to have the mind of Christ. We have to have the same doctrine. Any type of Christian union or cooperation that ignores, downplays, or alters the truth is destructive of the faith. It's that simple. And if you study church history, if you look at all the church unions in history, none of them were good. They all compromised. They all compromised doctrine to have these church unions. None of them helped the church. All of them helped destroy the church. There was a recent one in the early 1960s with the RPCNA and I think the Associate Reformed Church, whatever they're called. Time will tell. But, I mean, they've been a disaster for the church. Such a union rises not from the bedrock of Scripture, but from the shifting sand of backslidden and apostate bureaucrats. Bureaucrats are the enemy of the truth. Okay, let us turn our attention to Sola Scriptura, with some introductory material here. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone, Scripture alone, is one of the fundamental principles of the Protestant Reformation. The doctrine of Sola Scriptura, with its teaching regarding the authority, completeness, perfection and sufficiency of Scripture, needs to be taught not merely because of the current popularity of Romanism, but because of the declension in Reformed denominations. My wife repeated the same pages here. So, number one, What is sola scriptura? What is sola scriptura? Before we consider the relationship between sola scriptura and the regulative principle, we need to first define sola scriptura. After a brief definition of the doctrine is given, we'll turn our attention to the Protestant confessional statement. So what is the definition? Briefly stated, the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura teaches that the Bible, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, is the divinely inspired Word of God and therefore infallible and absolutely authoritative in all matters of faith and life. Because God's inscripturated Word contains all the extent, supernatural revelation of God. And what that means is that there were prophets that existed that spoke divine revelation, but it wasn't written down. So that doesn't do us any good. We don't have it. So it's what God wanted us to have, we have, and it's all in the 66 books of the Bible. And because all forms of direct revelation have ceased with the death of the apostles and the close of the canon, the Bible alone is the church's sole authority. Because Scripture is perspicuous, that is, all the necessary teaching for salvation, faith, and life are easily understood by the common people, there is no need for any additional sources of authority to infallibly interpret the Bible for the church. Now, why do I say that? In the Roman Catholic Church, they take the position that only priests can faithfully interpret Scripture. And they kept the Bible out of the people's hands for centuries. After Vatican II, which was early 1960s, they did allow people to have the Bible in their own tongue. However, they were only approved Roman Catholic translations, and they have notes by priests in the bottom telling you how to interpret things with their heresy. The church, whether popes, cardinals, bishops, church fathers, church councils, synods, or congregations, does not have authority over the Bible. But the self-authenticating scriptures have absolute authority over the church and all men. It's our final appeal. Because of what the Bible is, the church's job is purely ministerial and declarative. All men are forbidden to add or detract from the sacred scriptures, whether by human traditions, by so-called new revelations of the Spirit, or by the decrees of councils and synods. Hey, you can have a council or synod, but all they do is they tell you, this is what the Bible says. They don't make up anything new. They're not supposed to. If they do, then they're not doing what they're supposed to do. All the church can do is tell you what the Bible says. It's sole authority. And when you got bureaucrats making up rules and doing this and that and adding this and adding that, that's completely contrary to sola scriptura and its Romanism. The Bible is sufficient and perfect. It does not need any human additions. Further, only that which is taught in Scripture can be used to bind the conscience of men. If the elders of this church can't prove it from the Word of God, we're certainly not going to give you a hard time about something. We have to prove it. It has to be, you know, Matthew 18, it has to be a sin. It has to be a sin. You've got to be able to prove something's a sin from the Word of God. Well, let's look at the Reformed confessions. Let's see what they have to say about sola scriptura, our heritage, or what I call the regulative principle of Scripture. And they're all, I want you to know, they're all in total agreement. First, let's look at the First Helvetic Confession. The First Helvetic Confession. Article 1, Scripture. The canonical Scripture being the Word of God, and delivered by the Holy Ghost, and published to the world by the prophets and apostles, being of all others the most perfect and ancient philosophy, doth perfectly contain all piety and good ordering of life. Okay, that's the First Helvetic. French Confession. That was 1536, by the way. 1536, very early. The French Confession, 1559. Article 5. We believe that the word contained in these books came from one God, of whom alone and not men the authority thereof dependeth. And seeing this is the sum of all truth containing whatsoever is required for the worship of God and our salvation, we hold it not lawful for men, no, not for the angels themselves, to add or detract anything to or from that word, or to alter any whit at any time in the same. Very good. Very good statement. The Belgic Confession, 1651. Part of the three forms of unity which all the Dutch churches adhere to. This is Article 7. The sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures to be the only rule of faith. We believe that those Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whosoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. For since the whole manner of worship which God requires of is written in them at large, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the Holy Scriptures. Nay, though it were an angel from heaven, as the apostle saith. For since it is forbidden to add unto or take away anything from the Word of God, it doth thereby evidently appear that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. Neither do we consider of equal value any writing of men, however holy these men may have been, with those divine Scriptures. Nor ought we to consider custom, or the great multitude, or antiquity, or succession of times and persons, or councils, decrees, or statutes, of equal authority with the truth of God. For the truth is above all. For all men are of themselves liars, and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore, we reject with our whole heart whatsoever doth not agree with this infallible rule which the apostles have taught us, saying, try the spirits whether they are of God. Likewise, if there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Okay, that was the Belgic. Here's the Second Helvetic Confession, and this is 1566. Number one, of the Holy Scripture being the true Word of God. Actually, that's Roman numeral one. Number two, in this Holy Scripture, the universal Church of Christ has all things fully expounded, which belong to saving faith, and also to the framing of a life acceptable to God. And in this respect, it is expressly commanded of God that nothing be put to or taken from the same. Deuteronomy 4:2, Revelation 22:18-19. Number three, we judge, therefore, that from these Scriptures are to be taken true wisdom and godliness, the reformation and government of churches, as also instruction in all duties of piety, and to be short, the confirmation of doctrines and the confutation of all errors and all exhortations according to that word of the apostle. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, etc. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Again, these things I write unto thee, says the apostle to Timothy, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, etc. 1 Timothy 3:14-15. Roman numeral 2. Of interpreting the Holy Scriptures and of fathers, councils, and traditions. This is number four. Therefore, in controversies of religion or matters of faith, we cannot admit any other judge than God Himself, pronouncing by the Holy Scriptures what is true, what is false, what is to be followed, or what is to be avoided. So we do not rest but in the judgment of spiritual men, drawn from the Word of God. Certainly, Jeremiah and other prophets did vehemently condemn the assemblies of priests gathered against the law of God, and diligently forewarned us that we should not hear the fathers, or tread in their path who, walking in their own inventions, swerved from the law of God. Number five. We do likewise reject human traditions, which although they be set out with goodly titles, as though they were divine and apostolic, delivered to the church by the lively voice of the apostles, and as it were by the hands of apostolic men, by means of bishops seceding in the room, yet being compared with the Scriptures, disagree with them, and that by disagreement betrayeth themselves to be no wise to be apostolic. Apostolical. For as the scholars did not set forth things contrary to the apostles, nay, it were blasphemous to avouch that the apostles by lively voice delivered things contrary to the writings. Paul affirms expressly that he taught the same thing in all the churches, 1 Corinthians 4:17. And again, we, he says, write none other things unto you than that which you read or acknowledge, 2 Corinthians 1:13. And in another place, he witnesses that he and his disciples, to wit, apostolic men, walked in the same way, and jointly by the same Spirit did all things. 2 Corinthians 12:18. The Jews also in time past had their traditions of elders, but the traditions were severely refuted by our Lord, showing that the keeping of them hinders God's law, and that God is in vain worshipped of such. Matthew 15:8-9, Mark 7:6-7. Now let us turn our attentions to the Westminster Standard, which is what we adhere to. 1646-1648. Shorter Catechism. Question number 2. What rule has God given to us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? Answer. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Larger Catechism. Question number 3. What is the Word of God? Answer. The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and practice. Here's what the Confession of Faith says. This is 1.2. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. And then it lists all 66 books. They do this, they list all 66 books, because they want to make sure that you don't adhere to the Apocrypha, which is what High Church Episcopalians and Roman Catholics follow. And they're not part of the Word of God. All which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And when you hear that term, faith and life, you could say salvation and ethics. Okay? What we're to believe concerning God and what we're the rule of our life. Everything we need is in the Word of God. And this is 1.6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illuminations of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. So everything we need for faith and life, for ethics, for salvation and ethics is in the Word of God. It acknowledges that there are some things regarding the government of the Church and so forth, and even worship, that are circumstantial, that are governed by the general rules of the Word. You know, what type of seating we're going to have, what kind of lighting are we going to have, what kind of building are we going to meet in. These things are not expressly enjoined in Scripture. They're circumstances, but the particulars, the elements of worship, have to be proven by either a direct command of God or, as it says here in the Westminster Confession of Faith, good and necessary consequence. That is logical deduction. And an excellent example of that is the Sabbath, where we do not have any explicit commands in the New Testament. The Sabbath is now on the first day of the week. The Sabbath is now to be on Sunday. No, we don't have an explicit command. However, good and necessary consequence, logical deduction. A, Christ rose from the dead on Sunday. B, the prophets prophesied this. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. That's either Psalm 16 or 18. C, you look at the restatement of the fourth commandment in Deuteronomy. If you look at it in Exodus, it goes back to the creation ordinance. If you look at it in Deuteronomy, it looks back to the Exodus from Egypt. Well, when was our Exodus? When was the greater Exodus? When was the Exodus that fulfilled all the types of the Old Testament? Christ rose from the dead on Sunday. So you have theological reasons. You have historical example. Christ rose from the dead on Sunday. Every single appearance of Jesus Christ throughout the whole Bible is on Sunday, the first day of the week. And then, of course, you also have logical deduction from places like Corinthians when he says, when you come together for public worship on the first day of the week, set your tithes aside. Do this, do that. And when he wrote that, he was writing not just to Corinth, he was writing to all the churches of Galatia. Good and necessary consequence. Well, here, this is point number 2, clarifications. Clarifications. According to the Reformed Confessional Statements, the Bible is a perfect, complete, and sufficient rule of faith and life. Now that the canon is closed and direct revelation has ceased, The inspired scriptures are the only rule of doctrine and practice. And I just want to stop for a minute. You've got the charismatic movement, which claims continuing revelation. You've got the Steelites, the so-called Steelites, Edmonton, Canada, and they're in New York also, who also claim continuing revelation. They're Presbyterian charismatics, basically. One thing you'll notice, charismatics are very careful, and also the Steelites are very careful, and this is where it's easy to prove that they're unbiblical. They're very careful to make a distinction between the written revelation of God and their so-called prophecies. And they refer to their prophecies as a lesser form of revelation than Scripture. Not all of them do, but the more careful ones do. And charismatic scholar Wayne Grudem actually has very sophisticated arguments saying that New Testament prophecy is not the same as Old Testament prophecy. Nonsense. Thus saith the Lord, from a prophet of God has equal authority with Scripture. And if you study Scripture, there is no such thing as a lesser form of prophecy. It's either prophecy, it's either direct revelation from God to be treated equal in authority with the Word of God, or it is not. Ergo, therefore, the charismatic movement is unbiblical and contrary to confession of faith. The Steelites are unbiblical and contrary to confession of faith. Because they teach a continuing prophecy and then they wiggle and they squirm and they say, well, it's not really prophecy. It's a lesser form of revelation. Nonsense. That's unconfessional. According to their own documents, the Steelites are unduly constituted. Now, the Scriptures are the only rule of doctrine and practice. Although the Bible is the only rule that God has given us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him, there are a number of issues that need to be clarified before we proceed. These are clarifications. First, the doctrine of sola scriptura is not a denial of natural revelation. The Bible itself teaches that there are things that man can learn about God and himself from nature. Psalm 19, Romans 1:20 and following. We should note, however, that one, natural revelation was never to be used independently of direct revelation. Before the fall, God spoke directly to Adam regarding the tree of good and evil. Number two, when mankind fell in Adam, both the earth and the human race were affected by sin. Sin and the curse have rendered natural revelation unreliable as a source of ethics. Three, Scripture teaches that although natural revelation is enough to render the human race guilty and without excuse, Romans 1:18, it is not sufficient to teach man about salvation, Christ, and many other crucial doctrines. It'll tell you you're condemned. It'll tell you that you're going to hell. But that's all it'll tell you. It's not going to tell you about the Trinity. It's not going to tell you about Jesus Christ. It's not going to tell you about His blood. It's not going to tell you about atonement. It's not going to tell you about vicarious sacrifice. You've got to go to the Word of God for all that. And then four, any doctrines or ethics that could be determined from natural revelation could not contradict and would have to be judged by the perspicuous and sufficient Holy Scriptures. We don't go to people, and even big advocates of natural revelation, they don't go to people and say, oh, well, that's against natural law. You can't do that. That's against natural law. No, have some Scripture to back it up. Now, there are things that are obviously against nature, like homosexuality. It's just completely obvious that that's against nature. However, you still want to prove everything from the Word of God. There's nothing more authoritative than thus says the Lord. And then second, the doctrine of sola scriptura is not a denial of the progressive nature and diverse means of divine revelation before the close of the canon. A fundamental teaching of the regular principle of worship is that man is not to add or detract from God's Word. Deuteronomy 4:2. Yet prior to the completion of Scripture, this command did not preclude God Himself from adding His own thoughts to that which the people of God already had. It did, however, forbid anyone to add or detract from the divine revelation which they did have, whether by false prophecy, divination, human tradition, and the neglect of God's ordinances. Further, as Christians, we look back to a completed and written revelation. In times past, men received dreams, visions, verbal communications from God, and not every revelation was committed to writing. Okay, there's prophets in the Old Testament that didn't write books. We know they existed, we're told about them, but we don't have any surviving oracles. Paul, we know that Paul wrote at least three epistles to the Corinth. We've only got two. Not everything was committed to writing, or not everything was preserved in the canon by God. However, in God's good pleasure and infinite wisdom, He has committed everything that the church and the world needs to a written revelation. Since natural revelation is insufficient, direct revelation to the church has ceased, and God has committed His will to us wholly under writing. The Scriptures are our sole standard for faith and life. That is such an important doctrine. And I was reading John MacArthur's Charismatic Chaos. And the reason the charismatic movement is so dangerous and the reason that it's resulted in so many cults is because once you start having a secondary source of revelation and you cut yourself off from the Word of God as the only foundation, well, you get all kinds of nutty stuff. I mean, I just got a book catalog and there's books in there. You know, I went to hell and back and I'm going to tell you what hell's like, or I went to heaven. Let me tell you about this. Let me tell you about that. People are adding clearly to the Word of God their own doctrines. And how do you refute somebody when they say, "Thus saith the Lord"? If you're a charismatic and you don't believe in the cessation of revelation, it's very hard to refute somebody who says this. Of course, in the Bible, he had to do miracles, but these people are not doing miracles. Third, the doctrine of sola scriptura, which says that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, is not a denial that there are many revelations and historical events that did not make it into the canon. I've mentioned this. The completed Scriptures that God has given to the church is exactly what He wanted us to have. God is sovereign. He could have made it 300 books of the Bible. He could have made it a multi-volume set. God, in His sovereign good pleasure, gave us the 66 books, and that's it. He could have given us people 100 volumes containing more case laws, more detailed histories of the patriarchs, Moses, Israel, Jesus Christ, and the Acts of the Apostolic Church. But Jehovah gave us the 66 books alone. And this completed canon is perfect and in every way sufficient to answer its design. God has many secret things that belong to Himself, and His divine perfections, which are infinite and could never fully be inadequately be revealed to us, even if a million inspired volumes existed. But in His mercy, everything that we need to know, love, and serve Him has been given to us in the Scriptures. And we're spoiled. 200 years ago, you'd go to these little towns, and there'd be one Bible in the town chained to the pulpit with a big chain. And if you wanted to read the Bible, you had to go to church and open it up and read it. People couldn't afford Bibles. Well, in this house, we've got about 35 Bibles laying around. Let's not take it for granted. Everything we need. And I'm going to go ahead and stop there. Any questions about any of that? It's clearly the Reformed position. Now, if you study the Lutheran symbols, the Lutheran statements, they totally agree, except they're inconsistent. And they do not apply it consistently to worship. And we're going to look at that a little bit later on. But the Lutheran symbols, well, when we get to it, I'll explain it, but they're very inconsistent. They talk about whenever they want to make an addition to worship that's not in the Bible, they arbitrarily label it adiaphora. They just say, well, that's something not commanded, but that's just something for our own edification. We're just going to add it. And the Dutch have done that with musical instruments. However, we're going to see that that's illegitimate. Totally illegitimate. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have given it to us to direct us toward Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that You would sanctify us by Your Word. Direct us into truth. Sanctify us. Cause us to be holy and faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.